just before Pastor Ian comes and brings us the word. I'll just get you to open again to that scripture that Murray read earlier in 2 Timothy. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and we'll read through to chapter 4, verse 2. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction.
Sorry, I was a bit confused. I'm going to move all of this because I hate standing behind pulpits. So, sorry about that. I'm rearranging your stage. If you're turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 through to 16. While you're looking for that, and if you can keep your Bibles open, I have to tell you the story of a Catholic boy and a Baptist boy, where the Catholic boy invited the Baptist boy to go with him to church, and the Baptist boy said, sure, if you come to my church, I'll go to yours. So the one morning he went to the Catholic church, and the priest was going through what the priest does. And every time the Baptist boy would look to this Catholic friend and say, what's he doing now? What's he doing now? What's he doing now? And they would explain the rituals. Well, the following week, the Catholic boy came to the Baptist church, and as the pastor got up and took his watch off and put it down, the Catholic boy turned to the Baptist boy and said, what's he doing? What does that mean? And the Baptist boy said, absolutely nothing. So there you go. You've been warned. 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 through to 16. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Our Father, we humbly come into your word. We approach it humbly this morning, recognizing that you have spoken to us in your word. And we know that your word is a living word. It cuts right down into the depths of our being. As we hear it this morning, we ask that you would give us ears that hear what you have to say to us. We're deeply aware that we all have particular things we bring to church each Sunday. There are distractions we have, things that have happened in the week, things that lie ahead. But we ask that you would help us to still our hearts and our minds, to allow your word to penetrate deep within our being, to allow the Holy Spirit to have his way. And we ask that in all of that, ultimately, Jesus Christ would be exalted. We pray this for his sake and his sake alone. Amen. After hundreds of years, the perfect pastor has been found. He is the church pastor who will please everyone. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and then sits down. You're going to be disappointed this morning. He condemns sin, but never steps on anyone's toes. He works from 8 in the morning till 10 at night, doing everything from preaching sermons to sweeping. He makes $400 a week, gives $100 a week to the church, drives an old car, buys lots of books, wears fine clothes, and has a nice family. He always stands ready to contribute to every other good cause, too, and help panhandlers who drop by the church on their way to somewhere. He is 36 years old and has been preaching 40 years. He is tall on the short side, heavy set in a thin sort of way, and of course he's handsome. He has eyes of blue or brown to fit the occasion, and wears his hair parted in the middle, left side dark and straight, right side brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with the youth and spends all his time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time while keeping a straight face because he has a keen sense of humor that finds him seriously dedicated. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelizing non-members, and is always found in his study if he is needed. Unfortunately, he burnt himself out and died at the age of 32. One of the realities of pastoring that Michael is going to learn very fast, that Murray knows about and Dave will know about, is that there are expectations that you as a congregation will have of your pastors. And when they don't meet those expectations, the danger is to become critical. The danger is to look at all the weaknesses and tend to focus on those. And the danger of coming into a situation like Michael is coming into is that you will have evaluated Joe's strengths and Joe's weaknesses. And you will, perhaps unwittingly, not all of you, some of you, will unwittingly want to try and gently steer Michael in areas where you thought Joe should have been working but didn't really do that well. And you will do it in subtle ways. You might meet with him and make suggestions that you think that Joe should have picked up on, but he never picked up on, that you made to him when he was here. And there's a sense in which you can end up burdening a pastor and setting the expectations so high that he never ever attains them. And I think as Paul writes to Timothy, he understands the issue. Notice that Paul begins and he says to Timothy, don't, in verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. And in that society, young meant that Timothy was somewhere between the age of 30, 37, somewhere around there. Remember that the Apostle Paul is now in his 60s. And in order to find some kind of traction with the people back then, they wanted maturer, experienced people. So experience was highly valued in that society. Age was highly valued. Youth was looked down upon, frowned upon, and often dismissed. And so it meant that for Timothy, as he came into that situation, being young in that situation, it was going to require an extra effort in order to win the respect of those people. Now, we may not have quite the same pressures we put upon our younger people, but I think certainly for those who are more mature here this morning, there's no one who's old here, but those who are more mature, for you, you may look and think, well, he's a young man. I think it's my job to make sure that I round him off and I correct him and I help him to develop. And I would want to say to Michael, your job is to set such an example that by the time you finish up here, you will have won the respect of everyone. Not because you are anything spectacular, but because you have demonstrated what a godly man looks like over a long period of time. And Paul instructs Timothy in that respect. And though these instructions are specifically aimed at Timothy, what I want you to see here is that they have validity for all of us. When you read some of those things, you have to ask yourself the question, okay, this is true of Timothy, but surely these characteristics ought to be true of me who is not in pastoral ministry. And I think one of the things we have to get our head around is that though for Michael, these qualities that Paul is going to list need to be consistently lived out in his life, it should characterize every pastor. These qualities should also characterize you. Just because you're not a pastor doesn't mean you're exempt. Now let's have a look and see what Paul says to Timothy. An excellent minister, firstly, models an exemplary Christian lifestyle. I'll say that again, it's a mouthful. An excellent minister models an exemplary Christian lifestyle. Verse 12. So he begins by saying to him, if you want to have an effective ministry, if you want the church across the age spectrum to respect you, then you have to live in such a way that after you've been there for however many years, you've won their respect. And let me tell you, Michael, that takes time. I think as a pastor, and Murray may disagree with me on this one, I think that takes a good 4 to 5 years to really win the respect. I think within 2 years you can do it, but I think to really win the respect of a congregation, it takes a bit longer. And so it's going to take a bit of time for you. So what does Paul say, specifically in speech? He says, make sure, verse 12, and I want you to see, I'm not taking it. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech. Let's pause there. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. We don't have time to read the passage this morning, but James goes into great length to demonstrate the power of the tongue. And for a pastor, because of the position you have and the way that people regard that position, the danger, of course, is that when you are heavily criticized is to want to lash out back at the people. Or, alternatively, because of the influence you exercise, that often I've found when I've been in meetings with deacons or I've been in meetings with elders and we're discussing certain subjects and I don't say anything, at the end they all turn and look at me and say, well, what are you going to say? Because you have that sense of authority that the congregation so graciously give to you, you have to be very careful in how you use that. You have to be very careful in your speech. You have to be very careful that you don't allow your tongue, when you're frustrated with ministry, when things are not going as they go, when you've been let down, as all of us are from time to time, as you will be let down from Michael from time to time, as the congregation are sometimes let down from time to time, and you're frustrated about that, be careful that you don't go and gossip. Be careful that you don't go and complain to everyone else. Be careful that you don't say things behind that person's back. The power of the tongue is immense. And James compares it to a rudder of a ship. He says that you've got this tiny little rudder, and yet it steers a massive ship. So be careful in how you talk. Now, surely that is applicable to all of us. Surely as a Christian sitting here this morning, you realize and understand how powerful your tongue is. I can remember a conversation I've had from a boy that people have said things to me that have cut deeply, and I still remember them. And I would be willing to bet, I'm not a betting man, and I have to say that, but if I were, I'd be willing to bet that there's not one of you here this morning that can't go back sometime in time and recall something someone has said that has cut deep. And to this day, you remember those words. Watch your speech. Be very careful how you talk. Jesus, of course, says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Very often what comes out is what's inside. And so one of the ways in which we ensure that our speech is done in a way that magnifies God is that we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be nurturing our relationship with Jesus Christ so that it's not just a legalistic thing that we do on a Sunday or we do at Bible study and we tick the box and we've done it. But if you are constantly nurturing and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then your heart will be in the right place and what comes out will be characteristic of your relationship with Jesus. So let me ask you a question. It's uncomfortable. What kind of speech comes out of your mouth? What kinds of things do you say about your pastors behind their backs? Do you have roast pasta for lunch on Sunday? How do you speak to fellow members of the church when you're unhappy about something? How do you criticize? Or do you build them up? Do you encourage them? Do you spur them on? Do you spur each other on? When you're engaging with a difficult church member, that's someone you don't get on with, what do you say when you're not in their company? Do you talk about them to others? Do you highlight all their weaknesses? Or is there building, encouraging speech coming out of your mouth? The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill, declares the Greek. The tongue destroys a greater horde. The Turk asserts than does the sword. The Persian proverb widely saith, a lengthy tongue and early death. Or sometimes takes this form instead. Don't let your tongue cut off your head. The tongue can speak a word whose speed, say the Chinese outstrips the steed. The Arab stages in part, the tongue's great storehouse is the heart. From Hebrew was the maxim sprung, thy fret should slip, but ne'er the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole, who keeps the tongue doth keep his soul. What comes out of your mouth? He says that also in life, set an example in speech and life that has to do with the general sense of godliness in your life. In other words, your pastors, and this is a thing that I'm constantly reminded of myself, your pastors should be demonstrating by their conduct what a godly person looks like. The way they behave, the things they engage in, the kind of reactions when they're under pressure. The way they treat you when they've had a bad week. The behavior outside of when they're at church. Their life ought to set an example of godliness to you, the congregation, and Michael, you need to ensure that your life exemplifies what godliness looks like. 1 Peter 2 verse 12, Peter says, your life should be lived out in such a way that though you are accused of doing wrong, the accusations that are made against you fall flat, because when people examine your life, they realize that whatever the accusations are have no value whatsoever because your life disproves them. Would that be true of you? If you were falsely accused this morning of something, would people be able to step back and say, that's not true, because I know so-and-so, I've watched them over many years, and what you're saying is not true. It's inconsistent. Watch your life. Love is the next characteristic. Set an example for the believers in life, in love. Now, the love has to do here with a sacrificial love. When we think of love today, we often think of it in secular, very secular terms. How do we know what love is? But God demonstrates his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or Jesus. Jesus who says, love your enemies. Love those who hurt you. Love those who harm you. Let's be frank. That's not easy, is it? Because when someone hurts you, the instinct that we have is to lash out, is to set up walls, is to become defensive, is to protect ourselves, is to want to take the focus off and to redirect it onto the next person. But love is willing to make sacrifices. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 verses 7 and 8, love covers over a multitude of sins. Love each other deeply from the heart. Allow your love to cover over those indiscretions that may be committed against you. Don't take offense easily. Give a wide berth. We're all sinners. We're all flawed. We come into a church and, you know, sometimes people say, I don't want to go to church. They're a bunch of hypocrites. So I say, well, please come because we would love to add another hypocrite to the church. Because in some sense, all of us are hypocrites. But if we love each other and we sacrificially love each other and we lay our lives down for each other, then no task will be too much. No action will be asked of us that is too much. We will give and we will give and we will give. And we will love and we will take sometimes those things that are said that hurt. And instead of returning fire with fire, we will return fire with love. Do you love like that? I want you to think of the person that irks you the most in this church. We all have them. The person who rubs you up the wrong way. Do you love them? Would you sacrifice for them? Would you go out of your way to do something that demonstrates love to them? And when they rub you up the wrong way, do you take it? And in return, do you love them back? You have to exemplify that, Michael. Faith is the next one, he says. It must be a vigorous faith. And I can testify to this. Murray will be able to testify to this, as I'm sure Dave would and other pastors. Faith has to be something. In fact, the context here is that it is a persevering faith. It is a robust faith. It is a faith that doesn't simply throw its hands up in the air and say, I give up, I can't handle it anymore. The pressure is too much. I can't do it anymore. I'm out of here. I was saying to Michael in conversation yesterday that I don't know what the stats are in Australia, but in America, roughly within the first 10 years, 60 to 70% of all pastors drop out. Apparently, someone said to me recently, 52 pastors resign a week in America. To be in the pastorate, you have to have a robust faith. You have to have a faith that will persevere when you are seeing no fruit to your ministry. When you are laboring and laboring and laboring, when no one is commending you, when no one is patting you on the back, when no one is recognizing or seeing the hours that you're putting in behind the scenes that only you and your wife see, no one sees the tears you shed at home in private over those you are praying for as you seek to see them one to the Lord or be helped in a particular way. People may not see the time you spend with those who are grieving or those who are going through marital problems. They may never see all of that. It may burden you. It may want to crush you. But you need to have a strong faith. And the only way you can do that is to nurture your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not have a good, strong relationship with Him, the moment trouble comes, faith crumbles. I had a friend whose father was suffering from rheumatoid arthritis. I don't know if any of you know someone who's had that. He was a big man, a strong man, and he was a plumber by trade. And when he got to about age 42, he began to suffer from rheumatoid arthritis. His joints would swell to twice their size. His wife said to me there were times where in the morning she would get up and she would take the sheets off his bed and she would wring them out because he had sweated so much and the water would pour out. He was in constant pain. He went to doctor after doctor. They tried different medications. Every time I saw him in this pain, racked in pain, he would greet me and I would say, how are you? And he would say, oh, it's great to be alive. And the love for Jesus was so obvious that throughout all of this pain, I never ever once heard him complain. That's remarkable. But you know, that should be all of us. In another sense, it's unremarkable. Strong faith trusts God. Strong faith relies upon Him. strong faith continues to go through the most difficult things you face in life. And as you get older, some of you more mature people will know that there are certain challenges as you get older. And what enables us to face those challenges? It is a robust faith, a faith that implicitly looks to the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen it. For as Paul proclaims in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9b, your grace is sufficient for me. Do we really believe that? Let me tell you, Michael, you're going to have some tough times in the pastorate. And we spoke about that last night. There are times as a pastor that I've been in where I could have thrown in the towel. And unless you have a strong relationship with Jesus, you will collapse under the burdens. And then there's even something just as important. Notice what he says about purity. Set an example. Speech, life, love, faith, and in purity. Now there's a two sense in which that word purity has here. There's two senses of the meaning of that word. The one sense is the obvious sense that probably most of us read when we read that text. Purity in the sexual realm. It is absolutely fundamental for a pastor to ensure that they are, in inverted commas, squeaky clean when it comes to the moral aspect of their lives. You need to ensure, Michael, that you remain above reproach at all times in your sexual ethics. You need to ensure that no accusation can be leveled against you by any congregation member of any kind of sexual impropriety. You need to put structures into your life. You need to put carefully think through the way in which you deal with the opposite sex, and you need to ensure that you don't allow yourself to get put into a position where someone could accuse you. So let me give you some practical things. Don't ever go with alone with a female in the car. Don't counsel a female alone. Make sure Catherine is present, at least in the building, and interrupts you. Make sure you don't become a ladies' man. Some pastors love the attention. I'm sure there's none here that are like that. Make sure that there can be no accusation leveled against you when it comes to your sexual purity. How many pastors can you think of that you know who have fallen in that arena? I remember a prominent man in South Africa, president of the Baptist Union, pastored the largest church in South Africa, Baptist Church, a big church. Spoke on the radio, spoke on TV, devotions broadcast on TV, and fell in this one area, ended up divorcing his wife, marrying the woman that he had had an affair with, and was taken out of ministry. Guard your sexuality, Michael. It also has a sense in which it talks about purity of motives. Now, there is a sense in which none of us can have absolutely pure motives. I don't know about you, but I certainly know for me, there are times where when I'm engaged in ministry, I'm asking myself, am I really engaged because it's stemming out of a heart of love for the people, or is there some ulterior motive here? So for example, if you're visiting someone who's sick, the danger is that we do it out of routine. We do it because that's what the pastor does, rather than ensuring that we're doing it because we love the people whom God has given us to pastor. Examine your motives of your heart for why you do what you do. Make sure that it's the same way that Paul expressed it in 2 Corinthians. The love of Christ compels me. So for Paul, he did what he did, not because he wanted to receive acclaim, not because he wanted to get ticked the box, not because he wanted people to laud him and pat him on the back and say, well done, Paul. Paul did it because as he came to understand the dimensions, the depths of the love of Christ, he was compelled to minister. Can I encourage you to minister out of a love for God and a love for your people? Purity of heart. Robert Murray McShane, writing to Dan Edwards, after Dan Edwards was being ordained as a missionary, said, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of a holy God. Secondly, an excellent minister has a thoroughly biblical ministry. An excellent minister has a thoroughly biblical ministry. Look at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Devote literally means to continue to in close attention to something. It is in the present tense, and I don't want to give you a Greek lesson, but the present tense means it is an ongoing action. It's different to the tenses in English. Present tense means that I'm presently preaching to you. Present tense in the, or tenses in the Greek are more concerned with action than they are with time. So when it's in the present tense, what Paul is saying to me is continue to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, and implied in that is an exposition of that Scripture. So that you need to be buried in the Word of God. You need to walk in the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God. You need to be thoroughly equipped by the Word of God. It needs to be the driving force in your life. Your ministry must arise out of the Word of God. You do not because it's pragmatically successful. We don't do ministry simply because it works. We do ministry because it's right in the sight of God, and because God has revealed in His Word how we ought to do that. And so everything in your ministry must be God-centered, must be biblically centered. Don't depart from the Word of God. It must remain central. How easily we go astray when we go down our own paths. Be committed to preaching and teaching. Be committed to Scripture. Make sure that you as a congregation, when Michael is preparing to preach, that you give him the time he needs to prepare. Because preparation is not just about sticking your head in the Word. It is that. But it's about preparing yourself by praying and wrestling with the Word and allowing it to impact your life. And you cannot preach the Word until the Word has had impact in your life. Give Michael time to do that. And make sure, Michael, you do that wisely, and you don't waste your time. Thirdly, an excellent minister exercises his spiritual gifts. Verse 14. An excellent minister exercises his spiritual gifts. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Now, probably the gift that is being referred to here, though we don't know for sure, is the gift of preaching and teaching that Timothy had. And what I would want to say here is that we can look at this narrowly and more broadly. God has obviously gifted you in preaching. The very first time Michael preached, he preached on the temptations of Jesus, Matthew 4. We were talking about that yesterday. And when he came down, I was able to go to Michael and say, you are obviously gifted in preaching. You need to develop that and you need to grow that. But the gift is there. And let me tell you, we're giving you one of our best in Michael. You're very fortunate, and you've got to stop stealing my pastors. But you're very fortunate to get Michael. He's very gifted in preaching and teaching, and you're going to benefit from that. That is the gift that God has given him. God's given him other gifts. But God has given every single one of you here this morning, if you are a believer, God has given you a gift. Make sure that you serve God and you serve the church by exercising the gift that God has given you. There is nothing worse or more insulting to God than for him to gift you spiritually and you to say to God, I'm not going to use that gift. It's like throwing a gift back to someone who gives you a gift, like an engagement ring or a present on your birthday. It's like taking that present and saying, I don't want to have anything to do with it, and chucking it back at the person. Imagine how you'd feel. And yet God gifts us spiritually, and so often we fail to exercise those spiritual gifts. But God has given you gifts so that you may serve and build up and encourage and edify the body of Christ. And if you want to know what the spiritual gifts are, read 1 Corinthians 12, read Ephesians 4, read Romans 12, And it'll tell you. And those, it's not an exhaustive list of gifts, I don't believe. There are gifts outside of that that I think God gives, like the gift of music. But use your gift. Develop your gift. If you have to go to training courses, or if you have to go to seminars that are going to help you to be more effective in developing and using that gift, then do everything you can to maximize the gift that God has given you, and then allow God by His grace to work in and through you. Do you know what happens when you don't use your spiritual gift? You rob the body of the benefits of your gift. They lose out because you're not serving. So serve God according to the gifts that He's given you. Fourthly, an excellent minister is a model of diligence. Verse 15a. An excellent minister is a model of diligence. I'm going to fly through the next lot because I'm out of time already. Verse 15a. Be diligent in these matters. I cannot stress more strongly than the need for your pastors, and I know that they do at this church, so you don't have an issue with this, to make sure that they do work diligently for God's work. The danger of being in the pastorate is your time, in a sense, is your own. You are not constrained by normal working hours. And I think the real danger of the pastorate at one level is that you do too much. I know pastors who sometimes work a 90-hour week. And I know myself where there are times where I've worked 60 or 70-hour weeks regularly. And that's not good. But you must nevertheless still be diligent. Don't neglect the work and the time that this church has given you. You as a congregation have graciously and generously set aside Michael, you've set aside Murray, you've set aside Dave, and you've enabled them to do what they couldn't do if they were working in a job full time. Therefore, their responsibility back to you as a congregation and ultimately to God is to ensure that they use their time wisely. That they are diligent in serving you and serving God. Ultimately, their accountability and my accountability is before God and the how I use my time. And I want to tell you that causes me to fear God even more. It reminds me that I ought not to loaf. If you want to loaf, go and become a politician. I shouldn't have said that. I deny I said that. You're not taping this, sorry. If you don't like hard work, get out of the ministry. Because let me tell you, and you ask your pastor Murray, being a minister is hard work. It requires diligence. It requires effort. It requires going beyond the norm, beyond what is expected. And every minister has no excuse before God not to be diligent in their work. Mind you, neither do we have as believers wherever we work. You know that as a, without getting distracted, that as a believer, wherever you work, wherever God has called you to work, you should be the best worker at your work. Because that's the best way you can witness Christ to your fellow workers. You should strive for excellence. Fifthly, an excellent minister is a model of spiritual growth. Verse 15b. An excellent minister is a model of spiritual growth. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that, listen, everyone may see your progress. Do you hear that? It is important that Michael must grow spiritually. It's important that all your pastors grow spiritually. It's important that I grow spiritually. If I'm at the same place spiritually now when I first went to Castle Hill Baptist Church, then there's something intrinsically wrong with what I'm doing. Your pastor, like you, must grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 3, 4, 5 years from now, when you look at Michael, you must be able to say, yes, we can see when he came here, we can see in this, and this area, he's matured, he's grown, he's become more godly. It is imperative that as Christians, we don't remain static. It's wrong just to mark time. And so many Christians become content with a second-rate Christianity. You know, we kind of have our quiet time. We open up our Bible. We read a few verses. We close our Bible. We pray for 5 minutes. We fall asleep. And we've done our duty. Imagine if you conducted any other relationship on that basis. Imagine if you said to your wife, I'm giving you 5 minutes. Then I'm going to bed. That's all you get today. 5 minutes. Imagine if you said to your children, 5 minutes. That's all you're getting today. And then I'm going to sleep. It's an insult. But what we need to do then, in order for us to grow, is to ensure that we are nurturing our walk with Jesus. It should be, pray, as the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian church, pray continually. That doesn't mean that when you're in the car and you're driving down the road, you close your eyes and you pray. But what it does mean is when you're driving in the car, you can pray, just keep your eyes open. But nurture your relationship throughout the day. Make it an ongoing. Be consciously aware of the presence of God. As Jerry Bridges says, live daily, consciously, moment by moment, in the presence of God. You must grow, Michael. You must grow. This congregation must be able to see that at the end of your first year, you're a little bit more mature. At the end of the second year, you're a bit more mature. But what is true of Michael is true of you. So let me ask you, if you were to go and ask a couple of people and say to them, have you seen any spiritual growth in me? What would they say? What would they say? If you went to someone and said to them, over the last 12 months, have I become more godly? Is there greater holiness in my life? Can you see weak areas that I have that maybe are still weak, but better than they were at the beginning of the year? That sharp thing I had, can you see there's been some improvement with that? That temper that I lost a little bit too quickly, can you see, has there been an improvement? Or are you at the same place today that you were a year ago? You must grow spiritually. That word progress is a military word. It's used of an advancing force. The Stoics used to speak of advancing in learning, understanding, and knowledge. It's a strong word. And it's imperative if we are going to be effective ministers, and all of us are ministers in that sense, that we are becoming more and more like Christ. We are attaining towards the goal of... Listen to Paul. I have to read this one. Philippians 3 verses 12. These are some of my favorite verses. You know, you shouldn't have favorite verses, but I do. Not that I've already obtained all this, or already have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining on to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenly in Christ Jesus. And then a little earlier in chapter 3 verses 49, he says, but whatever is to my profit I now consider loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Is that your experience? Are you obsessed with knowing Jesus? Or is it just an afterthought? The Apostle Paul was obsessed with it. It was the one thing he wanted to know. And then finally, number six, an excellent minister is rewarded with a fruitful ministry. Verse 16. An excellent minister is rewarded with a fruitful ministry. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your heritage. Now, what Paul is not saying is that in any sense, we as human beings save anyone. God saves by his grace. God uses us as instruments by his grace in the process of people being drawn to the Lord. What he is saying, however, is that salvation is a progressive thing. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that. There is a point at which you were converted, not so. And then Paul says, in writing to the Ephesians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not to say that I do works in order to be saved, but when I am saved, I begin to do works that are consistent with my salvation. In other words, I'm progressing in my salvation until finally the work that God has begun in me is brought to total completion when Christ comes again and I'm changed in an instant and I'm made like him and the whole process of salvation is now complete. But we're in stages. We're growing in our salvation. We're progressing. We're becoming more, I hope you are, becoming more and more transformed into the image of Christ. And as we do that, as we grow, as we persevere, as you watch your life and your doctrine closely, as you live the way that you ought to live, you demonstrate to others what it looks like to grow in their salvation. And as they see that, it is more caught than taught. And that will hopefully encourage and inspire. Do you not know someone, after all, in your experience, who's just a compelling Christian? Someone that you just love to see, someone that you love to be with, because when you're with them, you feel inspired. Do you have someone like that? That just, they ooze Christ. Your Christ is sticking out everywhere. They leave behind the fragrance of Christ wherever they go. That's what he means. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Fruitful ministry. It will take time. You may not see some of the fruit. It may be others after you who get to benefit from the work that you've done. But if you do that, there will be fruitfulness at some point, whether it's here or whether it's later. Can I just say one final thing that's not in the text? Love your pastors. Love your pastors. It's hard work. Trust me, it's hard work. Write them cards to encourage them. Just write a short little card. SMS it. SMS Murray, for example, and say, just want to let you know, I appreciate your ministry. You know how much that means to a pastor? And we all need encouragement. Love your pastors. Love Michael. Love Murray. Love Dave. Make their work easy, as Hebrews chapter 13 says. Because let me tell you, they love you and they will serve you. And in Michael, you've got one of our best. And you're going to find that out. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word that teaches, instructs, and helps us to grow in our walk with you. As Michael enters a new phase in his life, and Catherine, may you strengthen them by your grace to minister in ways that are going to be helpful for this congregation, that will stimulate growth, enable them to draw into a deeper relationship with Jesus, cause the congregation to want to love Jesus more and more, that their ministry will inspire others. We pray that you would help Michael to persevere through those dark moments, that you would give him a robust, a strong faith. We pray that he would set such an example that his life would indeed be as you command lives of elders and pastors to be, above reproach. May he set an example that others would be inspired to follow. And I pray, O God, that you would graciously use him mightily here, along with the other pastors, that this church would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, that people would be converted, that people would be discipled, that you would flourish and bless your work here. Don't do it for their sakes. Do it for the glory of your great name. Do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.